Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we lift up this time, and Lord, we just want you to speak to us through your word, and Lord, the simplicity of it. Lord, what would you have us to do? And just thank you for my brothers and sisters who are here to worship you, Lord, and have come anticipating, Lord, what you have for them. So we just pray that you would continue to bless this place and this church, Lord, and this fellowship. And Lord, may we see you much clearer this evening, and your love and your grace and your mercy, how amazing you are. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So we kind of set this all up last week. Hopefully you're here. If not, you can go back and you can, I'm not going to spend a lot of time in setting up the time frames, but I kind of put together that little handout so that you could see all the things that are going on. In a nutshell, the children of Israel, and we just went through Ezekiel, have been in captivity, taken into captivity by Babylon. In comes Persia with the Medes, the Medo-Persian Empire, and a general by the name of Darius takes the city of Babylon without a fight, without the shedding of blood, except for Belshazzar, who is a co-regent ruling with his father, who is kind of a traveler and was traveling through all the realm that they had. But Belshazzar has a party with his family and his closest friends and brings in the articles from the temple, the cups of gold, the cups of silver, the plates and everything, and it has everybody imbibing and eating from those things that were holy unto the Lord. And so the Lord, the writing was on the wall, and Daniel let him know that he was, that he was found wanting, that he came up short when it came to acknowledging that God had done all of these things. So Darius takes over, and then Cyrus comes on the scene. Daniel still alive, no doubt, still an influence, and others amongst the Jews who are probably in the administration bring to light the scriptures of Isaiah and the scrolls of Jeremiah and Isaiah, but Isaiah specifically, that names Cyrus 200 years before he sees it, that he is God's shepherd and God's instrument to send the children of Israel back to rebuild the temple. And so Ezra is writes in gives the account of this, of the group that will go back and rewrite or rebuild the temple. So when we look at the book of Ezra, Ezra gives us that starting point, and then so the handout you have, we need to understand Ezra or Zerubbabel and Joshua the priest take back about 49,000, between 49,000 and 50,000 from the diaspora, those that were the Jews in captivity, to go back and rebuild the temple. After about 2 years, they become distraught. They turn their attention to rebuilding their own little cities and homes and have a place to live, and are no longer, basically, the enemy has come in, and we're going to see, and stops the building, and so they're no longer building. That's when God raises up a couple of prophets by the name of Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah, about 10 years down the road, come in and for the next 2 years minister and prophesy to the children of Israel. Haggai only for about a month, Zechariah for a couple of years. And then that's chapters 1 through 6. Chapter 7 picks up with Ezra going back with a contingent to minister to the people. We're talking a gap of about 57 years between the finishing of the temple and Ezra going back with the word of God. Okay? In between that time, and I'm just setting this up again so that we understand where we're coming from, during that 57-year span, a woman by the name of Esther becomes the queen, and her uncle Mordecai is an agent of the children of Israel. We know that they came near to being wiped out, but God preserved them through this woman Esther and this man Mordecai. And so they still exist by the time Ezra takes a group back. So that group, or chapter 1, sets that up, talks about Cyrus and the instructions and the command to go back and allow these people to, not only to give them all of the materials that they need, but for the Jews that were in Babylon that were not willing to go back, to also provide the needs of the group that is going back. And so we pick up, and as we need to understand, the chapters 1 through 6 are about the rebuilding of the temple. You could say it is the rebuilding and construction of Jerusalem. And then chapter 7 through 10 are the reforming of the people, and that is the revival and instruction. So you have rebuilding and construction and reviving and instruction when Ezra goes back. There are some interesting things that develop in Babylon during the 70 years of captivity. We know that during their time in captivity is when the Talmud starts being written and developed. Because there was no longer the worship of the temple, the importance and the study of the law became the focus of the children of Israel. And so the observance and the studying of the commandments of God, but also the law of Moses, were added to, and that is what is known as the oral law. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, these groups of theologians, I guess we would consider them today, but these religious leaders, these sects emerge during the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. The development of the meeting place, what we know today as synagogues, it became the place where they would come together and they would open up the law and they would start reading those things. But it's also where they began the development of the oral law, which we know ultimately when Jesus comes on the scene, he accuses them of straining at a gnat and holding everybody to a law that they themselves were unwilling to keep. But I mean, it became all the things that you couldn't do on the Sabbath, to the extent that nobody could enter God's rest, which is what the purpose of the Sabbath was, because they had to observe so many things that they couldn't do. They really couldn't get to what the Sabbath was all about. You know, and it, ridiculous what the oral law had come. Well, that all started to being developed during the time in captivity. The Talmud, the corrupted Judaic system started then, and they added to the word and to the law until the time of Jesus. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the Sadducees for corrupting God's word. The children of Israel, when they were allowed to go back, the expectation of God returning, or actually God sending the Messiah and establishing his kingdom, began to heighten. They believed that their being allowed to go back and rebuild the temple was the initiating steps of the coming kingdom of God. And so that became an expectation as they rebuilt the temple. But all that came, sadly for them, was more persecution, more oppression, more servitude to other nations, because they didn't understand what was to come. The Greeks would eventually come, and then through Alexander the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes. We know about Antiochus Epiphanes. He came in, slaughtered about 80,000 Jews, took about 40,000 in as slaves. He, those that would not submit to his rulership, Antiochus Epiphanes that made the big giant bronze plate, and he would heat it up and he'd throw people on them and fry them. He took a pig into the temple and slaughtered it on the altar of God, which was the most, you know, that was the worst thing that anybody could do, as he slaughtered it to Jupiter. And then he set up a statue of Zeus, and that was the first abomination of desolation. It was a type of what is to come during the tribulation that I think we're on the precipice of today. So they would suffer a lot more during, especially after Malachi, the last prophet, during the intertestamental period of 400 years until Jesus Christ comes on the scene and challenges all of these things that the children of Israel had developed, that it had nothing to do certainly with the Word of God and were misrepresentation of the Word of God, that he was speaking through all of his prophets during this time that they were in Babylon and then sent back to rebuild the temple, and ultimately Nehemiah, all right, after Ezra is sent back by Artaxerxes, Nehemiah hears that they're struggling, the people, you know, that his brethren are struggling, and he goes to Artaxerxes and says, the Lord wants me to go back, and Artaxerxes opens that up, and he goes back to rebuild the wall and the city. So it's kind of everything that's going on. In chapter 2, verse 1, now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, who Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Those who came with Zerubbabel, and the word name Zerubbabel means born in Babylon, born in Babel. And so, and we also talked about the other name that comes up, Sheshbazzar, who is, it's very likely, I mean, there's no other person that it could be other than Zerubbabel. And we talked about how it was very common for those that were taken into captivity to be given an other name, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Also, Daniel was given the name Belteshazzar. And so that was a common thing. So we have Zerubbabel, who is the prince of Judah. He's the one that is given the authority because he is one of the offspring or in the lineage, the genealogy of Jehoiachin, who was the king that was taken by Nebuchadnezzar the first time. Jehoiachin was in the line of David, and so Zerubbabel is actually in that genealogy that traced back to David, which gives him the authority and that right to be the ruler or to oversee Jerusalem as they go back. And so Zerubbabel is the leader. Also with Zerubbabel was Joshua the priest, Nehemiah, not the Nehemiah that would come over 70 years later, Sarai, Re'elai, Mordecai, this is not the Mordecai of Esther, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Ba'ana, the number of the men of the people of Israel. And then it goes in, the people of Parash, 2,000. Now, they are going to go back and resettle Judah and Benjamin, which were the two southern tribes of the southern part of Israel. There are there's no such thing as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Somebody came up with that because when they were sent back from captivity, they were sent back to rebuild the temple and ultimately the city of Jerusalem, which was in Judah and Benjamin. They settled, resettled that area, suggesting that the property and the territory of the other 10 tribes, that because they weren't settled, means that the tribes are missing. What we need to understand is all 12 tribes are represented in this return from captivity. Because what happened was, originally in 716, I think, somewhere in that area, Sennacherib and the Assyrians come down and they wipe out the northern tribes. They take all of the elite, all of the wealthy, the artisans, the scientists, you know, all of the best of the northern tribes. They're taken to Assyria. And what Assyria did, and what they were really well known for, but then all the other nations would do some of the similar things, is they would take away all of the elite, the best of the society. They would leave the poor and the farmers and everything else, and they would bring in people from not only from Assyria, but from other conquered nations. And they would bring them in and they would cause the people of the conquered nation to have to intermarry. They would lose their nationality and their, you know, their identity as a nation. And it made it easier to rule over those nations once that assimilation happened. Well, what happened was, first of all, that mixture gave birth to the Samaritans, and we all know about the story about the Samaritans. They were despised by the children of Israel because they weren't pure bloods, right? But those that were left, that were close to Judah and Benjamin, filtered into Judah and Benjamin from the other tribes, and they settled there because there was safety still in Judah and Benjamin until obviously Babylon came in. So all of the tribes were represented in the two southern territories by this time. None were lost, and all of them would be represented as they returned. Do you understand? And so if you ever heard about the 10 lost tribes or the lost tribe of Israel or any lost tribes, look, and if that's coming from anybody that claims to be a Christian or a believer in Jesus Christ or the Word of God, they're believing in a God that lost somebody. That makes no sense to me. God hasn't lost anybody. And His promises and covenants for the children of Israel are everlasting. He's not going to lose any. He's going to reestablish them again. So if you ever hear that, don't buy it. No, none lost, and all 12 tribes return, okay? And so he goes through all this list. Let's drop down. I want to point out some pretty interesting things. Verse 23, the men of Anathoth, 128. Why is that significant? God had Jeremiah do a couple of pretty bizarre things in his ministry. The same, very similar to Ezekiel. He had Ezekiel do more weird things. But there were a couple of prophecies that even Jeremiah was told to act out. One of them was that God told Jeremiah to take a yoke of wood and put it around his neck and go to the leaders of Israel and tell them that they were going to be taken into captivity by Babylon. They were going to be yoked to Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. That God had spoken, and it would be for 70 years. Well, there was another prophet named Hananiah, and he came in and he challenged Jeremiah and said that God had spoken to him and that in 2 years' time, God was going to break that yoke of Babylon and return all of the children of Israel back to Jerusalem. And he took the yoke of wood off of Jeremiah's neck and he broke it there in front of the leaders that Jeremiah was speaking to. Well, Jeremiah's response was, amen. I hope that that really happens. You know, the Lord do so is basically what he said. But he said, but here's the thing about prophecies. To be a true prophet, the prophecy has to come true. And so Jeremiah says, time will tell who is the true prophet of God and who has spoken the true word of God. And so God tells Jeremiah, this time I want you to take a yoke of iron, and I want you to put a yoke of iron around your neck and go in front of all the leaders and say, this yoke will not be broken. I have called upon Babylon to chastise the children of Israel. You will be taken into captivity. It cannot be broken, and you will be there for 70 years. And Hananiah obviously could not break that yoke. And from that, we understand as we went studying the book of Ezekiel, why Ezekiel was raised up to minister and prophesy to the children of Israel in the area of Kedar, because Hananiah, obviously, that this prophecy that God was going to return the children of Israel in a short period of time so that they could worship at the temple and everything had already spread around all over the place, and that was basically the basis of Ezekiel's ministry. No, you're not going back. In fact, the temple's about to be destroyed. And so prepare to settle in and settle down. And God is going to prosper us as we're here, but we're not going back anytime soon. So we know that they had that, you know, that that was one of the interesting things that Jeremiah was told to prophesy. The other prophecy on another occasion, God told Jeremiah to buy land that would soon be worthless. It made absolutely no sense because Jeremiah is the one that's prophesying you're going to be out of the land for 70 years. Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed. There's going to, you know, many of the people are going to be carried away into captivity, and those that aren't carried away into captivity, there's going to be a slaughter that happens in Jerusalem. And so he's preparing the people for that. But God tells Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 32 that, and Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that it was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver, and I signed the deed, sealed it, took witnesses, weighed the money on the scales. I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Nerah, son of Maaseiah, hard name, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed, before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open, put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. And the significance of the 132 returning was that God had promised that the land would be possessed again, and he did it through Jeremiah buying what seemed to be the dumbest. That's like buying swampland in Florida, all right, at this time. Yet there was a purpose for it, because then it was a promise that these 132 from Anathoth were going to have land that was deeded to Jeremiah for them to go back and possess, because God had promised that the land would again be possessed and by the people. And so just in land ownership, very, very serious business when it, as far as God is concerned. What he had given to each of the tribes, what he had given to each of the families, was not to be messed with. In fact, it was by penalty of death if you moved any of the people's stones that marked their land. If that was one of the no-nos. You don't, not even an inch. You didn't mess with the land. So very important that we see that the promise that was prophesied through Jeremiah by buying this seemingly worthless piece of land, it wasn't worthless to God, because God was going to bring the people back to live there. So we can go down to the chapter 36, the priests, the sons of Jediah, the house of Joshua, 973. So the priests came back, then 40, the Levites, the sons of Joshua and Kadmiel, the sons of Jeshua of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. And we know Asaph was one of the Levites that was appointed by David, who also wrote a number of the Psalms. A singer and a worshiper in the house of the Lord, had the heart that David had for worshiping God. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Ahub, the sons of Hatita, and the sons of Shobai, 139 in all. We know that there were the three main families, the Kohath, Merari, and one other dude, Charles, you remember? Kohath Merari, come on. Kohath Merari. Okay. Well, if it comes up, we'll think about it. Anyways, but they were the gate, you know, amongst them were the gatekeepers, those who protected. And then the Nethinim, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasupha, the sons of Tebaoth. Now, these aren't the Nephilim or the Anakim, which were the giants of the land. You remember who the Nethinim were? The Nethinim, it means those who were given to, and they were given to service in the temple. Remember when Joshua entered the land with the children of Israel, there was this group of people called the Gibeonites, who saw what was going on and knew that it wouldn't be too long before the children of Israel came and slaughtered them and took their land. And so what they did is they dressed in the rattiest clothes that they had. They took molded bread, sandals with holes. They threw dirt all over themselves. And they went to Joshua and the children of Israel and said, "We've traveled from a far land. We've heard from you. We want to make a deal with you." And unfortunately, they made a deal with the Gibeonites that they couldn't go back on. When they found out that it was the Gibeonites and that it was going to be not too long before they were supposed to take the Gibeonite land. So it says that they gave them over to the splitting of wood and the maintenance of the temple. So that was the Nethinim, the Gibeonites, who were given to servitude in the temple. Interesting. But they returned. They brought them back. And these were people, obviously, who were, to a certain extent, slaves or enslaved. They weren't of the children of Israel. They were Gibeonites, but they wanted to go back and be a part of what God was doing through the children of Israel there. And then there was verse 58, and all the Nethinim and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. These were the ones who came up to Tel-Melah, Tel-Harshah, Kerub, and Adon, Immer, all these wacky places. But they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. They couldn't prove their purebredness, pure blood, that their genetic pedigree. And so it says the sons of Delilah, sons of Tobiah, sons of Nekoda, and the sons of the priests, and down and verse 62, these sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy. They were not found, therefore they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor, that is Zerubbabel, said to them that they should not eat of the most holy thing till a priest could consult the Urim and Thummim, which was the white and black stone that was worn on the chest of the priest. And white, good, black, bad, I guess, and they would consult that, and God would speak through it. And so the whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, who were 7,337. They had 200 men and women singers, all these horses. Verse 68, some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God, to erect it in its place according to their ability. You know, it's interesting, and we know that the giving, the principles for giving of the church are that we're to give cheerfully. We're not to give with the left hand knowing what the right hand is doing. We're not tethered to a tithe. The tithe was for the children of Israel. And I think the best way I ever heard it explained is the tenth or the tithe is just the training wheels of giving as God works in our lives and we invest in what God is doing through the ministries and stuff like that. So they were to give according to their ability. With the tithe as kind of a guideline. And anybody today that wants to live according to the tithe, you have to understand, not only were they to give a tenth on a yearly basis, but they were also to give a tithe every 3 years. And that basically equated to about 23% total, what they were to bring every third year. And so if you want to live according to the law and you're not giving at least 23% of what you have, then you're breaking the law. I think it's better to give according to what we're able, and we're to give and give cheerfully. Pastor Rawl used to say, willingly and hilariously. And if you can't, don't, please, don't. Don't give grudgingly. Don't give bound to the law of the tithe, and I have to give my, you know, please don't. Go to McDonald's and have a McDonald's meal with your money. Don't give it grudgingly. But according to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, and they gave all this money, the priests, the Levites, verse 70, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim, dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. And so we all often hear about their, you know, not everybody's called to be a missionary. Not everybody's called to go out into the field. And, you know, some people, you probably heard it said, there are some who are senders and some who are goers. And the senders provided for the goers to go and do the work that the Lord had given them. Kind of some of the principles of missions and missionaries that the church abides by, supporting those that God has called to send out. So, when the seventh month had come, chapter 3, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, or Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose, built the altar of God, the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. This is where worship begins. It is at the altar when you would go into the inner place or the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle and even the temple. The first thing you would come to is the bronze altar where you would offer your sacrifice. That was before any of the other things that before you would even get to the most holy place, where you, before you even get to the laver, where the cleansing, you know, where the washing of the priests and stuff like that happens, it was the altar. The worship begins when we come to the cross and consider what Jesus Christ has done for us. That is the basis of our worship. That's the heart that we should come with, the anticipation and dedication that we should come into the house of God with, considering the purpose. What are we here for? And it's to praise the one that gave his life for us, the sacrifice that was made at the altar. We come to the altar. And that was the first thing that they built, so that they could offer, and most likely an offering and sacrifice of thanksgiving, that God had brought them back and given them this task to rebuild the temple. And so the first thing they wanted to do was enter into worship through sacrifice by setting up the altar for the burnt offering. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases. They offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles. This would have been in October, in the fall or the autumn, when they would observe certain feasts. One of them was the Feast of Tabernacles, offered the daily burnt offerings and the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for the new moons. Rosh Hashanah would have been around this time, for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They also gave money to the masons, the carpenters, the food, drink, oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus the king, just like King David did when he brought in all of the provisions, all of the materials that would be needed for his son Solomon. It would have been from the same route, from the same regions. They also gave, verse 8, and now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem. So in the second month, in the second year, 6 months, the first thing they did is built the altar and then made preparations for all of the materials to be brought. It would be 6 months before they begin to lay the foundation. The house of God, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, that's Joshua, and the rest of their brethren, and the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Joshua, Yeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons, and the sons of Judah arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. So the work was done with the singing and the musicians that were lifting up and raising up praises. And most of us probably, we like to work to music. I mean, it's not original with us, right? Basketball, I had my music that got me ready, right? Got me pumped up. Well, there was no different. When they went back and they were preparing to work, they had music blaring. And it was to lift the hearts. It was to bring the people into unity in purpose, that they were to be about rebuilding the temple. How good and how precious it is when the brethren dwell together in unity. Music and praise are one of those things that brings the body of Christ together in unity. Why? Because when we're truly praising, our minds and our thoughts are no longer on ourselves or another. Our minds and our hearts are lifted up in praise and unison to the Lord. So important. But that's, you know, could you imagine as they start building this and that group, you know, that worship team starts praying or starts praising and the songs start, the instruments are going, and that's what they've come back to encourage and to really lift up the hearts of those that are doing the labor. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. They laid the foundation and gave a great shout and began worshiping and praising God. Many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. They had seen the glory of Solomon's temple, the gold, the ornamentation of the pillars and all of the walls and the pomegranates and the palm trees and all of these things. And as they're building this next temple, they begin weeping because they know that it's not going to be built with the same majesty and grandeur of the old temple. Yet many shouted for joy. That generation that didn't see the old temple, they were geeked up, man. They were, this is awesome. We're rebuilding the temple of the Lord. They didn't have the old, you know, pictures in their head that might stand against them giving the effort to rebuild this thing. And we can kind of relate to that, right? It's hard to build something that we know isn't going to match up with our expectations, right? And for some of them, it wasn't going to meet their expectations, that which they had known before. The ones that had never seen it, they didn't care. They were rebuilding the temple of the Lord, the place where God dwelt with, you know, the children of Israel, where He promised that, you know, He would meet with them. And so they were all excited about it. And so you had these two groups, some were weeping and some were shouting for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout and the sound was heard afar off. And we're not going to probably get any further, I was going to go, but that's okay. One of the promises of Haggai, short ministry, about a month. Haggai is the guy that comes back and says, what are you doing? Building your own house while the house of the Lord isn't being erected. And they said, well, you know, the law, it's against the law for us to do it, because we're going to see the enemy comes in, writes to Darius, to Artaxerxes. Hey, these guys are rebuilding the temple. They shouldn't be doing it. He says, then tell them to stop. And so that's why they stop. And so Haggai comes in, get back to work. And the adversaries come against the work of the Lord. And it's true, whenever there's a great thing going on, and we've even, you know, experienced it here as the Lord is moving and stuff like that, there are times when the enemy comes in and wants to thwart the work that God is doing. And so, but we're going to see that Satan realized by trying to persecute the church at the beginning that by persecuting the church, it only caused it to grow. We know that the blood of the saints was the seed of growth for the church throughout the first century. And so his second mode of operation is to join. And he wants to join these missionaries who are rebuilding the temple to help them rebuild it, and they're not going to allow it. But turn with me to let's do this. just because I know that I want to get you all energized and then we're going to worship the Lord. Turn to Psalm 136. This is what they were shouting out and singing as the rebuilding of the temple, as they recognized that and one of the things Haggai said, he goes, the glory of God is going to be greater in this temple than in the old temple, than the temple that they remembered, to encourage the ones that were remembering back. Even though it wasn't going to be as beautiful as Solomon's temple, by the time that would come true, what Haggai said is when Herod had built and added on to the existing temple, that was the temple that Jesus Christ walked into. The greatest glory that ever walked into the temple would be realized, that prophecy would be realized as Jesus Christ goes into the temple and said, he throws out the money changer and says, my father's house is to be a house of prayer. You made it a den of thieves. And the glory of God walked in there. That temple would ultimately be destroyed too. But this was to encourage them. So this is participatory. I'm going to declare the truth of God and you're going to give the response. Are you ready? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods. How about some enthusiasm? Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords. To Him who alone does great wonders. To Him who by wisdom made the heavens. To Him who laid out the earth above the waters. To Him who made great lights. The sun to rule by day. The moon and stars to rule by night. To Him who struck Egypt in their firstborn. And brought out Israel from among them. With a strong hand and with an outstretched arm. To Him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through the midst of it, but overthrew the Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. To Him who led His people through the wilderness. To Him who struck down great kings and slew famous kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites. And Og, king of Bashan. And gave their land as a heritage. A heritage to Israel, His servant. Who remembered us in our lowly state. And rescued us from our enemies. Who gives food to all flesh. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven. Do you believe it? I hope so, after saying it that many times. But here's the thing. God will prove His faithfulness to the children of Israel in bringing them back and taking them through all of the challenges of rebuilding the temple. The temple will be rebuilt. And the glory will be greater for that in that temple that they are rebuilding, that promise that He is faithful to. And listen, He's faithful. His mercy endures forever. He's faithful to you. He's faithful to me. Don't forget that. Let's stand up. I'll have worship team come up. We're going to worship the Lord going out. And we'll pick up. And was it chapter 5? I don't remember. Did I end it? I ended it. I got through 4. Oh, my goodness. That's horrible. All right. We'll pick up at 4 when we come back next week. God bless.